But it is good to be back with everyone. Yeah, and there is truly no place like home. So very, very grateful to the Lord to be with Sojourners and continue the series that we are going through, which is to walk through the Bible, particularly the Old Testament, book by book, one book per week. And now we have landed in the book of Deuteronomy. And so we are going to survey through the book of Deuteronomy this morning, Lord willing. And as we talk about the book of Deuteronomy, whenever I want to think about it, I always recall this story. I was one time assigned to write a commentary on Deuteronomy, and in the Old Testament nerdy world, that's a pretty big deal. That's like being assigned the book of Romans in the New Testament. And so people were congratulating me, giving me virtual high fives and things of this nature. And so, of course, the Lord needed to crush my pride. And so I encountered a dear older saint, a dear older lady at church, and she said, "So what are you writing on?" And I said, "I'm writing on the book of Deuteronomy." And she says, "What a waste. What are you doing? Why would anyone want to write anything on that book?" And she tore into me. And at the end of the conversation, she says, "And this is what's most important, after all. It is that we love God with all our heart." And I smiled at this dear older saint, and I said, "Ma'am, do you know what book that comes from?" And she said, "No." And I said, "Deuteronomy." She said, "Oh, okay. Well, maybe there's something to this book after all." And indeed, I think that this older saint's perspective can be our perspective. Sometimes we look at the book of Deuteronomy, we just think, man, there's just a lot of laws here. They're just in random order. There's a lot of rules, and I can't make head or tails of anything. And I'm so glad that we're no longer under the law in the New Testament, so I don't have to pay too much close attention to the book of Deuteronomy. I can understand that sensation. But in the end, what that older saint recognized, which is the centrality of loving God with all your heart, is actually the very same thing that not only is in our lives, but goes back to the very original purpose of the book of Deuteronomy. You see, in the background of Deuteronomy, God has always had a plan starting at creation, a plan when there was a fall that he would redeem in Genesis 3:15, and that the seed of the woman would crush the serpent's head, and he would always preserve, that is, God would always preserve a people unto himself, unto that purpose of the seed who would come. And that people that he preserved was the nation of Israel, who was designed to have an international impact and be a witness unto salvation. And they did that. They demonstrated salvation in the Exodus. They demonstrated the theology of salvation and God's holiness in Leviticus, and they showed that God was serious about holiness in the book of Numbers. And all of that, as God had moved Israel out of the land to bring them back to the land, and in the process of that now, they are on the cusp of the land, ready to come in, and God now needs to give a new generation instruction so that when they enter the land, they do exactly what they are destined to do. And so with that, the book of Deuteronomy, here's how you can think of it. It's like Israel's constitution. It is so seminal to the nation. And just like any constitution, it highlights key principles that the nation will operate upon, that the nation is all about. And like any constitution, it actually even directs the history and the development of a nation. Deuteronomy just doesn't do this in concept. Deuteronomy does this by prophecy. And so Deuteronomy is this constitution of Israel giving its key principles, giving its key direction, and all of that revolves around one central idea, and that is this: love for God. Love for God. If you want to understand what the law is all about, if you want to understand what even holiness drives at, in the end, it is love for God. And the book of Deuteronomy is not merely a constitution. It isn't merely about the love of God. Actually, the book of Deuteronomy is a sermon. It's a sermon. How do we know that? Because Moses said so. In Deuteronomy 1 verse 5, it says this, that he undertook to explain the law, to exposit the law, to expound upon the law. If you want to know the first expositional sermon ever preached in the Bible, it's the book of Deuteronomy. It's the book of Deuteronomy, and Moses is the first preacher. And it's not just that this book is Israel's constitution. It's not just that it's about love, and it's not just that it's a sermon. It is this. It is Moses' last words. Because God said, after you speak these words in Deuteronomy 31, you will die. So let me ask you a question. If you knew you were going to die, and you had one last thing to tell your people, to tell your family, what would you do? Would you give them something boring? You say, I try not. Maybe I would be, but I try not. Would you just give them a list of random laws? No. You would give them the most important thing, the thing that would change their life, the thing that would shape their destiny. That is the book of Deuteronomy. It is Israel's constitution. It is about love for God. It is a sermon, and it is Moses' last words. This book is very profound. This book is not just part of the canon of Scripture. You could put it this way. It shapes the entire canon of Scripture. Actually dictates what the canon is. This is the book of Deuteronomy. It's not perhaps what we might anticipate, but it's helpful to have a tour guide to walk you through it so you can see it the way it was always meant to be seen. And so I want to break this down into about five parts, and let's just walk through it together and show how powerful and how practical and profound this message of Deuteronomy is. So here's the opening part of Deuteronomy, and it really focuses on the priority of obedience. In Deuteronomy 1, 1 through 5, Moses begins just outlining the very geography that Israel is in. Behind them is the wilderness where their fathers died. And before them is the Jordan River and the Promised Land. And Moses has a very clear exhortation here. You guys have one of two options. You can go back and you can die, just like your parents did. Or we can go forward and live. Your choice. Your choice. And what we have to understand, even from the beginning, just like Israel, is this, that we are destined, we are demanded to walk in good works of obedience. That is the very nature of our life. You say, wait, but I'm not at the Jordan River and all this kind of stuff geographically. True. But in our lives, it is either go back and die, or go forward and live. And as Paul says in Philippians 3, we press on. We press on. And that's what we need to understand. It is exactly what Ephesians 2 says, where God not only saved us by his grace, but he made us his workmanship in Christ Jesus to walk in good works, which he prepared, what? Beforehand for us. We must understand, just like Israel, we have to go forward. We have to go forward. Obedience, there is a priority of obedience. And so Moses undertakes to expound the law so that Israel would capture what God had destined them to do. Speaking of which, this leads us to the second thing. It's not just the priority of obedience, it's the positioning for obedience. The positioning for obedience. And this is found, say, in Deuteronomy 1 through 4, chapters 1 through 4. Moses outlines Israel's history up to this point. He summarizes it to help them to grasp what they're about right now and what God has done for them. And in the opening part, God has emphasized the need for righteousness. He has delegated authority and said that all the judges, all the leaders must judge righteously. The entire point of the law, while it is love for God, it has an outcome, which is this: righteousness. Righteousness. And righteousness in the Bible is a big deal. It is a big deal. Righteousness was tainted at the fall. And righteousness is reclaimed in Christ. And it even says in Psalm 96 and Psalm 98 that God will judge the world in righteousness. And that in the millennial kingdom and even the eternal state, 2 Peter says that's where righteousness dwells. There is power of righteousness, that it makes all things right, not just not bad, not just not too bad, not just okay, but actually exactly the way God configured it, exactly the way God designed it. It is not just not bad. It is truly brilliantly righteous. That is the hope that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. And to demonstrate that hope, God wanted to raise up a people who cared about righteousness, to give a sample of what it means not just to be not bad, not just to be okay, but to actually be righteous, to actually do what pleases God. And so Israel realized there is a big, big importance to the nature of righteousness, and they also understood this, that it was their destiny to do so. God told Israel, you've been around Mount Sinai enough. Go toward the promised land. You have a job to do. You have a role to play. And he commands them to go forward, and he even commands them to go into the promised land, and that is where Israel disobeys. They refuse. They believe the wrong spies. And here is something very important that the text says about Israel at this time. It says they did not believe God. They did not believe God. And you say, why does that matter? Because the heart of Israel's sin, the issue of Israel's sin, is always the heart of sin all along. It's always about faith in God. Remember from Genesis, what was God's validation of Abram? That he believed God and it was accounted to him as righteousness. There are people who think, oh, God was just a legalist in the Old Testament. He just wanted people to keep laws. That's all he cared about. And if you kept enough, you would be okay. That's not true at all. Abram proved God always cared about grace through faith. And in Deuteronomy, what you learn is he still cared about the same thing. Israel's fault was not just that they failed to act a certain way. Israel's fault was, unlike their forefather, they did not believe Yahweh. And because they did not believe Yahweh, Yahweh sentenced them to death in the wilderness. So they're all dying. That's what takes place. But in addition to the importance of righteousness, in addition to that fact that it was their destiny to obey, it was, and in addition to the fact that they disobeyed, here's what's so amazing. Chapter 2, God gives them a second chance. They should have all died. That's actually how the whole Bible should have ended. Then Israel perished in the wilderness, and with them all your hope. You're dead. Two. Are we not so thankful that our God says this to Israel? Your time circling this mountain is long enough. Turn, go to the promised land. You have a second chance. Are we not so thankful to the Lord that when we sin and we don't believe and we disobey, that he not only gives us a second chance, he's probably given us a 2,000, 3,000 a day chance. That's what happened. And Moses reminds Israel of this, that God did give you a second chance, that your time to go into the promised land it was because of his grace. So you don't want to squander that. And in fact, God is so serious about this second chance, so to speak, that he shifts Israel's responsibility. At first, they are just to be careful as they travel not to offend the nations around them and not to act in a way that would be provocative to them. But eventually, he then says to them, hey, you should go out and fight this nation. You should deal with Sihon. You should deal with that individual and conquer him. There is a shift happening where before you were playing defense, now you're playing offense because God is saying, you will go and conquer the promised land. That is the directive, and I'm serious about this second chance, so I'm shifting your responsibility. And then when Israel fights Sihon, then there's another king who comes along in chapter 3. His name is Og, king of Bashan. And you say, well, why do we need to talk about him? Because maybe when Israel won against Sihon, they might have said, well, maybe that was a fluke. You know, maybe we just got quote-unquote lucky. Maybe, you know, they just had a bad day. And because they had a bad day, we had victory. How do we know we can do it again? By the mouth of two or three what? Witnesses. So God says, let's not just do this once. Let's do it twice. And so he draws out Og, and they have another battle, and Israel conquers all of them. And here's what's fascinating. If you look at the territory on a map that Israel conquered at this time, on the eastern side of the Jordan River, it's a region identical to the same size as the Promised Land. What's God's point? If we can do it on the east side, maybe we can do it on the western side too. Have you ever thought about that? And God is giving Israel confirmation. I've given you a second chance. I'm serious about the second chance. And I'm telling you, you can do it. Don't be like your fathers who didn't believe. You can trust me. We can go forward with this. This is secure. And so God has urged his people to seize this moment and obey him. And at the tail end of it, Moses reminds them of something, which is this. At the end of chapter 3, Moses says that God told Moses, you're not going into the promised land. God told Moses, because you did not obey, no matter how good you are and no matter how God used him, you will not enter the promised land. Why does Moses say that? It's to remind Israel, and really all of us of this, doesn't matter how many good things you've ever done in your life, God doesn't owe you a thing. And the moment you disqualify yourself, you are disqualified. And it's over. And for Israel, God had given them so much grace. For Israel, God had given them so much mercy. And they might have presumed, hey, we're doing something big for you. We're putting our life on the line. Give us some slack. Maybe we don't have to do it all the way. What's this? A warning of, you better keep this. Because God is not one of partiality. He's impartial. And so you have to go. You have to remember that he's holy and you have to fear him. And so with that, chapter 4 comes. And if you have some time someday, every chapter of the Bible is worth it, of course. I love chapter 4 of Deuteronomy, and it almost pains me to kind of rush through it. It actually, not almost, it really does pain me to rush through it, and I kind of can't look at it. Otherwise, it's just going to get distracted, and we're never going to leave chapter 4. But chapter 4 provides these amazing exhortations to Israel. Amazing exhortations. Exhortations as they are reflecting on what God has done in their life and they're being prepared to receive the law and understand it properly. And he reminds them, you shall not add to any of the words which I am commanding you this day, chapter 4, verse 2 and 3, and you shall not take away from it. Like I said before, Deuteronomy isn't just part of canon. Deuteronomy defines what a canon is. God has already said, I care about what's in my word, and you don't add and you don't subtract. But here is also, in addition to that, the entire point that God is giving to Israel. It's not just about scribal additions and scribal subtractions. He is talking about obedience. Are you really going to keep this word? Not one word more, not one word less. Do we really realize that we are accountable to every single word of the Bible? Not just your favorite passages, not just your favorite ideas, not just the books that you get. Every word of this book. You do not subtract. You do not add. Because in order that you might live and you might do and you might keep all that I am commanding you. That is the point of all of this. This is our accountability. And Moses helps Israel to understand. Moses helps Israel to understand the effects of when they keep this law, how God will use them as a witness in his plan. In chapter 4, verses 7 and 8, Moses says, because when they see, that is the nations, when they see that you keep the law, they will ask a question. They will say, what is this great and wise understanding nation amongst us that can do these kinds of things? What God knew is that when Israel kept his word, all the nations would realize what they're doing is actually really smart. What they're doing is actually really wise. What they're doing is actually really righteous. And that is exactly how witness works, doesn't it? People watch your life and they say there's something different about that person. That's exactly what it was for Israel. That is exactly what we are doing. And as society gets worse and worse while we grieve for that, it is one of the most glorious opportunities for believers because finally the truth of God stands out. And all the falsehood and all the artificialness of our world that has tried to imitate Christianity, but really done so in the most faulty ways, it is all fading away, and now all you have is the true Christianity to stand up and be beautiful in this world that is dark. And so chapter 4 helps us to understand, yes, the nature of the law. It helps us to understand the outcome of the law. But even more than that, it reminds us of the God of the law. The God of the law. How do we know that God will keep everything, keep all his promises, all of what he said, and that he is the sovereign God? Chapter 4, verse 32. I love this. Because ask now, former days, which were before you, from the day that God created man. Here in Deuteronomy 4, verse 32, it affirms that God specially created Adam. From that very first day that man existed, has God ever done these things? Has God ever done anything like this from one end of heaven to the other? Has he spoken to a people from the fire and they live? Has he ever done that? Have you ever heard of God taking one people, as it says in verse 34, with trials and signs and wonders and plagues and the like, from one people, taking one people out of another people? Have you ever heard that? And here's the message. Your God, our God, is that mighty. And he's that merciful. And that's what makes him this God. And here is what the text says, and I love this, verse 35. You have seen to know that Yahweh, he is God. Literally in Hebrew, he is the God. There is only one who occupies the level, the category, the position of what it means to be God. And Yahweh, not anyone else, he is the only one who is that. And notice that's why at the end of it says what? And there is none beside him. Because there is only one God who can do that. And he is the only true God, and he is exclusively so. And that's why we trust him, and that's why we obey him. God had positioned Israel to obey. God had positioned Israel to obey. And he had given them a second chance. And he had not only given them a second chance, he had revealed himself to them so they would understand. They would understand that. It's glorious. Well, that was all introduction to actually the main point of Deuteronomy. And I was able to escape chapter 4, so it's good. So priority and the position leads to this, general principles. General principles. And I don't know how long this is going to take, but it's going to take some time. So general principles. This is chapters 5 through 11. So important. So important. What are some of the general principles of the law? Well, you could start with the Ten Commandments in chapter 5. God gave them. And those Ten Commandments really are the application of even what you see in creation. After all, what you have in Genesis 1 is that God alone created, which is why you should have no other gods but me. And God is not the same as his creation. He's the creator, and they're the created, and that's why you don't make God into any image of anything that creeps or walks or anything of that nature, because he's God. And it's interesting that God always names things in Genesis. He names the sky, he names the sea and the dry land, and he names the animals through man and all this kind of stuff. And his name, Elohim, is repeated all the time in Genesis. In fact, no pronoun for God is ever used in Genesis chapter 1. It never says he said. It's always God, 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 God. It emphasizes his name. That's why the Bible says you shalt not take his what? His name in vain. Doesn't that make sense? And of course, the Sabbath goes back to Genesis 1 because that's when the Sabbath happened, and we understand that. And we understand why it talks about honoring father and mother, because what does Genesis 2 say? For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother. We understand the family structure, and we understand when it talks about how we should not murder, because God is a God of life. That's what he created. And not commit adultery, because God had a created order for things. And we shouldn't steal like Adam stole. He stole fruit, didn't he not? And then what did he do? He blamed it on the woman. He gave false what? Witness. You don't do that either. And then what's the last thing? You shall not covet. You know, it's interesting when the woman looked at the fruit and she said it, and it was desirable for her. If you see that word desirable is the same word as covet. Everything in these Ten Commandments are going back to creation, and they are saying we are going to, in these ways, uphold what God originally created. They are particular applications of Genesis chapters 1 through 3. And Israel is signaling to the world, there is a way to get back to righteousness. You stand against the fall, and you stand for what God originally established. And yes, to answer some people's theological question, we might not be under the law, but you're still under creation. You say, why? Because you're part of the planet. And therefore, you still have to keep what God originally ordained. Even if it's not exactly the way the law articulates, the overarching principles that drive it all are universal and the same. And that's because, as we see, things ultimately go back to creation. But having laid all of this out, and we can't miss this, chapter 5, verse 29. The people hearing from Mount Sinai, Moses is recounting what happened in the past, and they have fear of God. And this is what God says in light of that. It's so vital. He says, oh, that someone would give them such a heart to fear me. What God knows is that they did have a reaction, and it was a superficial one, but it smacked on something that was actually good. It approached something that actually should be commended, and what God knew is that I wish someone would give them such a heart to fear me. Key word from this point forward is the word heart. Sometimes people think that the Old Testament and the book of Deuteronomy is just a bunch of laws, and God's just this legalistic God, and you just have to keep things, and it's all external. What did God wish for his people? That they would have what? A heart. A heart. The law always pointed to your need for the right heart That's what it always was. It's never been different. That's why faith has always mattered. That's why grace has always mattered. Because it's not just about rule keeping on the outside. That never was the point. That never was the intention. It always was about your heart. What did God say? Oh, that they would have such a heart to fear me. And so, as God now distills the core of the law, and you say, how do you know he's distilling the core of the law? Look at chapter 6, verse 1. It says this, and this is, notice the word, the commandment. Everyone see that? This is the commandment, singular, not plural. If you go to Deuteronomy 12, verse 1, it says, these are the statutes, plural, and the judgments, plural. But chapter 6, verse 1 says, this is the commandment, singular. Why? Because this is the one command that rules all commandments. This is the one that is at the heart of everything. And what is that command? That Yahweh, our God, is one Yahweh. He is indivisible. He is exclusive. He is one by nature. And therefore, he is the only one for you. And therefore, you shall love Yahweh, your God, with all your heart. Do you hear that word again? The word what? Heart. What did God wish for in his people? That they would have the right heart. Then he commands them to love him with all their what? Heart. Because the heart is always what mattered. Everything that you're about to hear, everything about the law, ultimately is about one thing, loving God with all your heart. That's it. That you would always choose God over every other thing, and that would always dictate the way you live your life. That's the nature of love. It's not just a feeling. It's not just an emotion. Love is always choosing God in every single thing, over and against anything else, such that your choice for God dictates how you live and how you conduct yourself in every single aspect of our existence. And so God just starts listing out. You want to know what it means to love? Means this, you will put my word on your heart. Hear that word again? Heart. Why? If you're going to love me from the heart, your word has to be on your what? Heart. How do you do that? Chapter 6, verse 7. You will teach this word to your children. Isn't it fascinating that one of the highest expressions of love for God is teaching children? For those of us who are kids, older kids, much older kids, who had parents that taught us the word of God, we need to honor them, because in all those moments where they struggled to do so and it was tough and we made their life miserable, etc., 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 they were loving God in one of the highest ways there is to love God. Because God always wanted the word on people's hearts. So one of the highest activity to do that is to teach your children. In fact, literally in Hebrew, it says to make them sharp. To make them sharp. Our job is to raise up theological geniuses. But of course, if you're going to do that, you got to be a what? Theological genius yourself. Which then means the word of God really is on your what? Heart. And that's Moses' point. You see, if you're going to love God, it's not just a feeling. It's not just a sensation. It's not just singing songs really loud. And all of those things can be good. Start with what God says love is. Love this word. And if you really love it, you're going to teach it to others, like your own kids. And make sure that happens. And that is some of the highest love for God. You want to know another way to love God? You love God by what you hate. I don't think we often think about that enough. You love God by what you hate. Chapter 7. When Yahweh, Moses says, brings you to the land, and you have to dispossess the Canaanites and all of these nations, seven of them more stronger than you, and when God gives them all into your hands, it says this: do not make for them a treaty. Do not marry them. Do not give them your sons, nor receive their daughters. You don't do a thing with them. Why? Lest they turn your heart from God. You want to know how you show love for God? You show love for God by what you also hate. You hate anything that would obstruct your love for him. And if it would cause you to stumble, and it would cause you to be distracted, and it would cause you to deviate, cherishing that is not love for God. It's hatred. The Bible actually puts this in very marital terms, so let's be a little bit marital. Cherishing another woman in your life is not an act of love to your spouse. That is an act of hatred. In the same way, cherishing that which blocks your love for the Lord Jesus Christ isn't noble. It isn't caring. It is an act of hatred for Christ. You love God not only by loving him, but also you love God by what you hate. And we have to learn, like God instructed Israel here, you have to hate sin and anything that would stumble you into sin, so that you always love God singularly the way you should. Love for God isn't just by what you hate. Love for God is making sure you're not proud. You're not proud. This is so practical. Chapter 8, verse 14. After reminding Israel, you do know that when you were in the wilderness, you were always hungry. You didn't have any food. And oddly enough, your sandals never deteriorated on your feet. Think about that. They never had to go to the shoe store ever. It's amazing. You know, they didn't even need Amazon back then. They had God. Better than two-day delivery. You know? And here they are, and they were so dependent on God. And then here's what he warns them. What an appropriate warning. When you get into the promised land, and there are plentiful fields, and there are houses that you did not build, and you settle down, and you receive the bounty, and you are delighted in your heart, and you bless because you are so filled and satisfied, here's what it says. Be careful, lest, verse 14, your heart be lifted up and you forget Yahweh your God who brought you out, and you say, by my might, I have come into this land. Verse 17. You want to know what a hatred for God is? When you think you're self-sufficient. When you think you're a self-made person. When you think and you just say, yeah, it's my might, my strength that I did this. I accomplished this. When you take credit for what is obviously belonging to God, then you hate God. You know what love for God is? Love for God is always acknowledging his grace. Always acknowledging how much you depend on him. That's true love for God. Chapter 9. You want to know what love for God is? Here's the flip side of it. It's not just about self-sufficiency. It's about self-righteousness. I love this. I mean, you know what I mean. So do not say, notice again, in your what? 9 verse 4. In your heart. Have you noticed Moses talking a lot about people's hearts? Because that's what God has always cared about. When God dispossesses them, when God scatters all these nations from you, it is by my righteousness that God did this. don't be self-righteous either. The first one said, I did it by myself. The second attitude says this, God owed me because I was good. Because I was good. The problem of legalism, let's be clear, is not that you keep rules. The Bible has plenty of commands that we are to keep. The problem of legalism is not about keeping rules. The problem of legalism really is this, self-righteousness. The belief that by keeping rules, you're so good, God owes you. And now you earn something on your own. And by the way, you can have that attitude whether you keep rules or by not keeping rules. Sometimes people say, oh yeah, I kept all the rules, so God owes me. And then other people are saying, I'm so free in Christ, I'm not going to keep no rules. And now he owes me. Guess what? Both of you are legalists because you're self-righteous. And you know what the irony is? Here God is giving the law. And he is exhorting his people, do not be self-righteous. And what happened to every Pharisee and Sadducee in the New Testament? They became what? Self-righteous. God had already warned them about this. They just didn't get it because they didn't have the right heart. Do not say in your heart. That was their problem. They didn't have the right heart. And you say, well, then what's the rest of chapter 9 and 10 about? You just started in 9:4 and you're not continuing on. Oh, it's one of my favorite parts of Deuteronomy. I just laugh every time I read it. It's Moses going off on Israel and saying, let me explain to you why you can't be self-righteous. Because you are not righteous. And he just starts talking about how terrible they were and all the things he had to do to bail them out from their sinfulness. And he concludes with this. This is the best quote ever. From the very day I met you, you were rebellious. He's like, how can you ever think that you are righteous when you are the ultimate disobedient losers that you are? That's what Moses is saying. I've never known a moment where you aren't wicked and terrible. You are bad. I mean, this is his moment to rant under inspiration, and he does an excellent job. And brothers and sisters, if we're to be honest with ourselves, we are all that terrible. There's a reason why God has to keep giving all of his people many second chances. So how could you ever think God owes me? How could you ever think that I just earned something before God? I don't deserve something. What are we talking about? What are we talking about? If you want to love God, if you want to love God, put his word on your heart. If you want to love God, teach your children. If you want to love God, hate what he hates. If you want to love God, have humility. If you want to love God, acknowledge that you're not righteous and you don't merit anything. Those are things that mean, that show that you really get it, that you really love God. That's what Moses said. And in chapter 10, I love this. What has Moses been saying through and through? Hey, love God with all your heart. Therefore, don't say in your heart. And don't say this also in your what? Heart. And so in chapter 10, he says this, and I love it. He says, verse 16, this is what has to happen. You must circumcise your what? Heart. Look, if you're going to be able to make this really work, the way God wants it. And he's not just after rule-keeping, rule-following, self-righteousness. That's an abomination to him. If you're really going to make this work, you have to have the right what? Heart. You have to circumcise your heart. That's what you have to do. By the way, if you want another different kind of summary of the law, just think about this. And this just shows you that Deuteronomy is so constitutional in this way. In verses 12 through 13, it says, now Israel, what does Yahweh your God ask of you? And it says this in verse 12. Look at what it says. That you fear your God. Everyone see that? Yeah. Then in verse 13, what does it say? And you keep his what? Commandments. Where have you heard that for? Fear God, keep his commandments. The book of Ecclesiastes, yes? You know where Ecclesiastes got that from? Deuteronomy. It's just quoting Deuteronomy. It says, hey everybody, if you didn't get the memo, it's what Moses said. Fear God, keep his commandments. That was the whole point. And Solomon, who wrote Ecclesiastes, He copied Deuteronomy. He knew what was in this book, and he referred back to it. And he knew this. You have to have the right heart. You have to have the right heart. More on this in a little bit. But in between a little bit and now are about 20 chapters of laws. And I want to walk through this. So we've got priority of obedience. We got the positioning for obedience. We got the general principles. Let me give you the specific principles. The specific principles. And that's really the next bunch of chapters. And you might say, oh man, Chow's just having to zip through these laws because they're so confusing and no one, not even Chow, can understand them. And actually, they're easy. They're easy. Because let me give you a hint. And this is from historical backgrounds and such. You might look at these laws in chapters 12 through 26 and say, they're so disorganized, I can't make head or tails of them. Actually, all these laws are organized in order around the Ten Commandments. That's actually all that's going on. It says, hey, commandment 1, look at chapter 12 for more details. Commandment 2, look at chapter 13 for more details. Commandment 3, look at chapter 14 for more details. Commandment 4, chapters 15 and 16. Commandment 5, do you get the picture? All that it is just walking through each of the commandments, and you get an extended version of it so that you understand it better. So we're just going to walk through this in really rapid fashion, and it'll make sense. Commandment 1 says, you shall have no other gods, what? Before me. So chapter 12, you know what it says? Worship in one place. Why? Because how many gods are there? One. And here's the message. The way you worship shows who God is. So you better make sure the way you worship shows who God is. Sometimes in our own culture, Christian culture I speak of, and not here, sometimes we want worship to cater to us. We want us to feel good. But God reminds us what? Worship is about showing who God is. Not about us. We have it completely backwards. Worship is not about serving us. Worship is about serving Him. And chapter 12 says, because Israel, you are to testify that there is only one God. You will only worship in what? One place. By the way, even in the end times, that's why the whole world will gather to worship where? At Jerusalem. Why? Because the whole world will testify, there is only one God of this world, and it is the God of Israel. And that's it. And the whole world in absolute solidarity will physically and visibly demonstrate that. That's what chapter 12 is setting up for and even anticipating. And in chapter 13, the next commandment says, and you shall not make God into any idol. And that's why in chapter 13 it says this, if you find an idolater, kill him or her. And it doesn't matter if he's in your family, you still have to do it. And here's something fascinating to think about. For those who are thinking through the charismatic issue, it even says this. Let's say a prophet comes and says he will perform a miracle. And here's what it says in the text. And he does. But he does not agree with the scripture. Guess what you do? Kill him. Think about that. People say, but what about the signs and miracles or whatever? Hey, it can happen. Maybe. Maybe it's satanic. Maybe it's a fraud. We don't know. It doesn't matter. If they disagree with the scripture, they're still false. Even a supernatural sign, a seemingly unexplainable occurrence, does not validate anything against the word of God. That's what we have to understand. And so chapter 13 reminds us of this truth. And the third command is to never take God's name in what? Vain. Chapter 14 says this, in the most amazing moments of your life, like birth, or the most dreadful moments of your life, like death, or in the most mundane moments of your life, like when you eat food, you have to always honor God's what? Name. You love God in the most difficult parts of your life. You love God in the most joyful parts of your life, and you love God everywhere in between. And you say, well, why did God make them eat certain kinds of foods and not certain kinds of food? Why can't they have bacon? It's just such a tragedy. I know. He saved it for us. No, I'm just kidding. But the reason he did that is because back then, pigs were associated with death. And God says, I'm a God of what? Life. You will honor my name. who I am. And so God says that. God says, remember the Sabbath to keep it holy. And he says, I'm not just concerned about this day seven, although that's true. I'm concerned about your whole calendar. And so in chapters 15 and 16, he gives them a yearly calendar of how they should conduct and organize all their time, because God is over all of our time. And we should be able to reflect to him that he controls our life by virtue of our calendar. We should make sure that that's the case. And then God says, and honor your father and what? Mother. And that's why he starts to talk about kings and prophets and priests. Because he says, look, if you learn to submit to all kinds of authority, you will learn to submit to me. And that is what is going on in, say, chapters 17 and 18. And then he says, do not what? Murder. Preserve life. And so in 19 through 21, chapters 19 through 21, God gives all these commands of how people can preserve life, how life should not be taken unless it is absolutely necessary. And there is one circumstance where it is absolutely necessary. Cursed is the one who hangs on a what? Tree. There is a time when death is required, and that is actually so that others may what? Live. Live, because God is always still a God of life. And what about adultery? Why is God so much against that? Deuteronomy 22. It's easy to remember. 22, two pairs, bad pairings. This is where God condemns cross-dressing. This is where God condemns sowing seed in two different kinds of seed in different fields. And this is where he condemns plowing with an ox and a donkey, bad pairs. God says, I've created this world so that things fit together, that things come together. It's a perfect order. That's holiness. Holiness is when you actually match the perfect order God established, and when you refrain from mixing things that really don't go together. That's why adultery is so wrong, because it's putting together that which never should have gone together. God then talks about theft, starting in chapters basically 23, 24, that area. And there's a lot of things you can steal, not just people's stuff. You can steal people's health. That's why Israel was cautioned against allowing lepers just to run free among the people of Israel. You didn't want to steal people's quantity of life, but you also didn't want to steal from their what? Quality of life. And Moses even says, make sure to pay people on time. Why? Because when you withhold somebody's wages, you've actually what? Stolen from them. You've actually stolen from them. That is crucial to understand. God owns all things, so we manage all things the way he has dictated. And then, what about false witness, about justice toward others? It talks about not only justice even for a convict or justice for a widow. Because why? Because God reminds us, if you are not to bear false witness against your what? Neighbor. It's the classic question, well, who is my neighbor? And here's what Moses says, everybody's your neighbor. Everybody is. And you have to be impartial in that way. And then in chapter 26, do not covet. You know what the first thing Israel is to do when they get into the land? Even though they might not have made a lot of money yet, may had a lot of harvest yet, they're to offer an offering to God. Why? Because they say to God, we are content in you. And we give thanks to you. And it doesn't matter how much we have, we are satisfied in you. These are the Ten Commandments, and they're just played out in the specific commands. And what they remind us is this: love for God isn't just singing songs. Love for God isn't just going to church. Love for God isn't just praying to him. Love for God is this: how you run your business. Love for God is in how you eat. Love for God is at a funeral. Love for God is at birth. Love for God is how you interact one with another. Love for God is in our jurisprudence. Love for God is in every single area of life. And here's the beauty and the challenge of it all. You can have a never-ending expression of love for God in every breath you take in this world, because he deserves it. That's what you can have. And that's the challenge. That's what we want to have, because God has made love that way. Well, we have gone through priority, position, general principles, specific principles, and what's left? Promise. Promise. Final thing. How does this story end? How is this story going to happen? I mean, Deuteronomy is the Constitution, so what's going to take place? Well, Moses warns, love for God is a serious thing. And if you love him, if you really love him, there will be blessings. It'll be amazing. If you don't love him, there will be curses. They will also be amazing, amazingly bad for you. And just to put it in perspective, I love this. There's like 15 blessings. There's like 45 curses. So you know where this is heading. Moses understands it. And in fact, he says this in chapter 29. Very, very crucial. Let's review. God in Deuteronomy 5 says, oh, that Israel would have a what? Heart. Then he says, love Yahweh with all your what? Heart. And do not say in your what? Heart. And then he says this in Deuteronomy 10. You have to circumcise your what? Heart. It's always been about the heart. And then God says this. Deuteronomy 29, verse 4. He says, Yahweh did not give you a heart to know him. Excuse me? Let's do this again. Israel's like, help me understand this, Moses. We have to have the right heart. Yes. You have to circumcise your heart. Yes. You have to love God with all your heart. Yes. You can't say things in your heart. Yes. And the heart is everything. Yes. And God has not given us the heart. Yes. So can we do everything? Can we do any of this? No. But we have to do it all. Yes. From the heart. Yes. Which we don't have. Yes. How is that supposed to work? Deuteronomy 29, verse 29. The secret things belong to the Lord. You thought we were just joking when we said that was about Calvinism. It is actually, in the original context, really about it. But God gives the answer, and it's a beautiful answer. Chapter 30. Good job, Legacy Standard Bible, for how you translated this. Because it brings it out. Sometimes people are like, oh, put it in your mind. I'm like, why did you translate it that way? Whoever did, you know, this section did a great job. Good job, Joe. So, notice what it says, verse 1. And you remember it to your heart. And you turn back to the Lord with all your heart. And Israel's just saying, that's not possible because God did not give us the right what? Heart. That's not going to work, Moses. Verse 6, and Yahweh your God will what? He will circumcise your what? Heart. Two things to notice here. Three things to notice. One is, who's doing it? God is. Two is this, he's circumcising your what? Heart, which has to happen. And notice the tense. He will circumcise. This is a promise of something to come. This is why the old covenant automatically leads to the what? New. Because the new one is what will fulfill the old. The old just said you need a right what? Heart. But you can't have it in this system to hold you to the point where you realize you need it. And then God does it what? For us. You want to know how beautiful this love story is? God says, Deuteronomy, the law, everything is all about love for God. And here's in the end what you will learn, how much God loves you. He loves you so much that when you could never love him, he changed your what? Heart, so that you would. That's where this story goes. That's Israel's constitution. That's the story of redemption. And this is then how the story ends in Deuteronomy chapter 34. Moses dies. You're like, what? How is that a good ending? Hold on. Moses dies. He's buried. And it says this. There was never a prophet who arose in Israel like Moses. Israel was waiting for a prophet. And here Deuteronomy says, and you're never going to find him for a long time. You're never going to find him for a long time. You're never going to find a prophet who did all the signs and who did all the wonders and who gave the law the way that Moses did. You're never going to find a guy like that. And indeed, that sets Israel's sight on somebody, doesn't it? Because with Moses, he came down from Mount Sinai, yes? Bearing two tablets. And we know what happened. There's a reason why you got 15 blessings and 45 curses, because you know where things are going to go, because God didn't give them the right heart. It's always going to be curse, 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 yes? But then there will be another man, not just any man, but the God man. and he will come down from the mountain, giving the Sermon on the Mount. And what are the first words from his mouth? Blessed. Because he's the one who brings the new covenant that actually changes our what? Heart. So that we would love God. And in that way, Deuteronomy is Israel's constitution. And it drives everything from the Old Testament to the what? To the new. Shall we pray? Our God and Father, thank you for this book. Thank you for what it instructs us about love for you. Thank you for being the God of second chances. Thank you for being the God who loved us first and changed our hearts so that we would love you. Make us those who capitalize on all that you have done and the works that you have prepared for us beforehand so that we would love you with all our heart. In your name we pray. Amen. Amen.